Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's start with a word of prayer. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to come before you and give you worship. And Lord, we pray that you would be with those who seek to instruct your people today, that you would help them do so, to speak truth and not error for the edification of your people, to your glory, in Christ's name. Amen. So today we're going to go into the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. I'm going to give you a quick recap about this document. We go back to the 17th century, to the early part of it. Seven churches in London gathered together and compiled what we call the first London Baptist Confession of Faith, or the 1644 Confession of Faith. The reason being that they did this is, at this time, the Church of England was having problems and different groups were coming out of it. We had Presbyterians, we had Congregationalists, we had Baptists. And thanks to the Anabaptists who lived on the continent, people who did not believe in infant baptism were not looked upon very fondly by those who did believe in infant baptism, the established Church of England, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, for example. So the churches that held to believers-only baptism wanted to get together and produce a document showing that they were not that different from their other Christian brethren in the churches in England at the time. They wanted to make it clear that they weren't heretics, that they weren't Anabaptists, they weren't antinomians, and that the differences they had were actually few, not many. Yes, they wanted to put forth their distinctives, but they wanted to make it clear that they were the same religion as the other Christians around them. So that was the first London Baptist Confession of Faith. A few years later, the Westminster Assembly was called. Parliament had called the Westminster Assembly. This was during the English Civil War, and they wanted to reform the Church of England. So they asked a bunch of theologians to come together in Westminster and draft up a confession of faith that was intended to be the new standard for the Church of England. It didn't actually turn out that way, but that's beyond the scope of what I'm teaching here. But these Presbyterians put together a fine document, a very good, well-structured, orderly summary of what the Christian religion teaches. A few years later, in 1658, Congregationalists, which were Reformed Christians who believed in infant baptism like the Presbyterians, but they believed that the local church is really the be-all, end-all of the hierarchy. You know, there's no presbytery, synod, bishops above. They took the Westminster Confession, modified it a little bit to emphasize the congregationalist nature, and they published their Savoy Declaration. So, a few years later, in 1677, Baptists once again, lots of problems going on in England. Only the Church of England was allowed to preach. Other churches were not allowed to preach. There was a lot of restrictions, but the Baptists once again wanted to say, hey, we're the same as you Presbyterians and Congregationalists for the most part, except for a few little points. So in 1677, being that the 1644 confession was not really in circulation much anymore, they decided that they were going to publish a new confession. So they published what we call the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. This confession of faith drew heavily on the Savoy, lesser on the Westminster, but in great harmony with both. In fact, if you look at the Westminster, the Savoy, and the London Baptist Confession of Faith, we call it 1689, side by side, you'll find that there are not very many differences. The biggest difference, of course, is believers' baptism, the 1689 confession, which was really written in 1677, emphasizes that, you know, believers' baptism is the right mode of the right form of baptism, and that immersion is the best mode. The reason we call it the 1689 confession is because there was a general assembly of the Baptists in 1689 after what we call the Glorious Revolution in England, and there was a new wave of tolerance. Dissenters to the English Church, the Church of England, were allowed to preach publicly and hold meetings once again. So the Baptists felt it was safe to get together, and they did. And they, at their General Assembly, they adopted the 1677 confession for all of the churches that were in attendance. So that is why we, these days, we call it the 1689. But it's really the 1677. So a couple years ago, when our brother Mike Porter was still teaching Sunday school from time to time, he started in this confession of faith. He started and covered chapter 1. Those lessons are available on sermon audio. He began into chapter 2. Chapter 1 deals with Holy Scripture. Chapter 2 is God and the Trinity. So I'm going to basically continue what Brother Porter started, and I'm going to teach from chapter 2 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. So the topic of chapter 2 is God and the Trinity. And I feel that this is a very important topic. It's important to know who God is. It's important to know who God is and what God is. God's nature is a direct reflection of God's character, or it's better to say the opposite. God's character is a direct reflection of his nature. And understanding the nature of God rightly is a big dividing line between the Orthodox Christian faith and many heresies. Many of the heresies that were battled by the church through the ages flow from either a poor or outright wrong understanding of the nature of God. And if we don't get the nature of God right, we won't get the character of God right. So I'll read to you section 1 of chapter 2 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Listen to that rich language. Listen to that language that describes our awesome God. The people who wrote this down had a great love and reverence for our Lord. We're going to focus on the first sentence of this today. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God. So there are three components, really, to this section. One living, true God. So I'm going to touch on each of those three points. We start with one God. Who knows what the theological term is for the belief in one God? I'm sure you know it. Monotheism. That's right. Monotheism. From the Greek, mono, theos, one God. and we contrast that with some other views that are out there. For example, pantheism. Pantheism is the belief that there are many gods. Or it can also be the belief that everything is God, that the universe is God. And there's also a view out there called henotheism. Henotheism is the belief that although there may be many gods, yet there's one God that deserves all of the worship. There are some popular Christian theologians out there who seem to have kind of a henotheistic view that there are small g gods, but Yahweh God is the chiefest of them all, and he's the one we give our worship to. I think that that's a very wrong doctrine, and I think our confession makes that abundantly clear. Well, without saying too much, there's a guy called Michael Heiser, and I believe he rejects the term henotheism, but I think a fair reading of his material indicates that, yes, he believes that there's a divine council, that there are all of these basically gods, and the one true and living God, as I mentioned before, Yahweh, he created all of them, but yet they're there, and he's the chief and king of all of them. He says a lot of things to make it seem like he's orthodox. One of his deals is that he thinks you need to look at the Old Testament in the context in which it was written by the people around it. You've got to understand the culture of the ancient Near East. You've got to understand the worship styles of the other, you know, non-Hebrews around to understand the context and learn. And I think it's kind of wrong-headed to look at it that way, personally. But monotheism is foundational to our faith. When the Christian religion began in its current form in the life, death, resurrection, and post-period of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Roman Empire, that was a very polytheistic, pantheistic culture. They had gods for everything. They had gods for fertility. They had gods for rain. They had gods for not having rain. They had gods of the underworld. They had gods of the sky, gods of the sea, everything. And it was hard for them to wrap their head around the fact that there are people running around who think that there's only one God. In fact, they often called Christians atheists because they didn't believe in all the gods. So there are some other groups that claim the title of Christianity or claim to be of the same stream as we are who do not believe in only one God. Can anybody think of a very big example of that? Mormons. That's probably the number one example. The Mormons don't just believe in one God. They believe in hundreds, thousands, millions, possibly billions of gods. They believe... Yes, Warren?
Well, I was just going to say, in another religion, there are multiple gods, but also we find...
That's exactly right. Jehovah's Witnesses.
Jehovah yep. is the almighty God.
Yep.
And Christ is just mighty.
Right.
So you have a plurality of deities, but you have one that is subservient
to that. Yep, exactly right. Jehovah's Witnesses are another great example. As Warren said, I don't know if the microphone picked it up, but the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that God the Father is the main God, and Christ is sort of a executive God, so to speak, under the main God, but they're separate beings. Mormons, of course, believe that God himself, God the Father, was once a human being. And he had his own God that he worshipped. And that God was once a human being who had his own God that he once worshipped, and so on and so forth. And all the faithful Mormons today, when they die, eventually they're going to be gods as well, and they're going to have their own planet to live over. And They'll have spirit children that are going to become human beings and become gods themselves one day. Another group that was a lot more popular a few decades ago, but you don't hear much about anymore. It used to be called the Worldwide Church of God. It was started by a man called Herbert W. Armstrong in the 30s. My family was actually involved with that group when I was a teenager, and I held some of those views up through my 20s a bit. So the Worldwide Church of God believes that there's something called the God family, the Godhead, which is God the Father and Christ. They're basically two separate beings, but they get around the one God thing by saying, well, that means that there's one God family. And the current members of the one God family are God the Father and God the Son. And eventually, all of the faithful believers are going to be gods of the same kind as God the Son. That the whole purpose of God creating man is to, it's basically reproduction, to carry on the God family into eternity. So, very strange view. They were one of those restorationist type churches that taught that all of Christianity from shortly after, you know, the Book of Acts up until Herbert W. Armstrong, got everything wrong. The Roman Catholic Church is the one who perverted the truth, and all the Protestant churches are the illegitimate offspring of the great whore of Babylon, which is the Roman Catholic Church. And, you know, God is now restoring the true church through his designated apostle and so forth. Very strange stuff. Very glad that the Lord fixed my view of those things. So we're going to get into some scripture concerning this topic, one God. So one of the first places that we see this idea of one God, a very familiar passage to most of you, I'm sure, the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 3. The Lord is giving the Ten Commandments to Moses, and the God has said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, does that strictly say that there are no other gods? No, it doesn't come right out and say there are no other gods. But God does say, you shall have no other gods before me. And it's small g gods. So that doesn't really tell us the whole picture. If we turn to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Deuteronomy 6, if I can get there. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In Hebrew, that was Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. The Lord is not many. God is not many. But again, this doesn't really say there are no other gods. But we know that there are no other gods because God speaks clearly about this in other places. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah. Now, at the time that the Hebrews were called out of Egypt, the Hebrews were very familiar with the idea of many gods because they lived in Egypt, and Egypt was one of those polytheistic nations. They had gods for everything. They had gods for the river, gods for the sun, gods for the sky, you name it. But Isaiah, we turn to chapter 43. If we look in verse 10, the Lord says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. God is clearly saying that I'm the only God there is. Before me, no gods. After me, no gods. I'm the only one. I'm the real deal. Isaiah chapter 45, in verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. There is no God besides me. Very clear statement. God is making it quite clear. There are no other gods. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verses 4 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, that's a hypothetical statement. He's not saying that there are. He's saying even if there are, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled, etc. So here the Apostle Paul is making it very clear that idols are nothing. Idols are not gods. People call them gods. Other people who are ignorant treat them as though they are gods, as though they're something, but they're not. There's one God. We have our Lord God in heaven. He is our only God and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, I have Ephesians 4 listed here, 1 through 6. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One God. One God. Over and over. One God. And then my last note on this point, James 2:19. James 2:19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Even the demons, even the fallen angels, even Satan is well aware there's one God. One God. No other gods. But this verse, a little off topic, this verse makes it clear that just knowing that isn't sufficient. There's more to it. But knowing it, you do well. You do well knowing it. So throughout the centuries, the church has produced various statements. We call them the ancient creeds, various creeds. And one of the oldest creeds we call the Apostles' Creed, which probably didn't really come from the apostles. It developed over time, but it was something that Christians would recite. And, you know, if you can affirm every point of this, you're a Christian. And the Apostles' Creed goes something like this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Starts off with, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. It does not say, I believe in all of the gods that there are and give chief importance to the Father. No, I believe in God. A couple centuries after the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed was put forth. There were different controversies in the church. The question of what's the nature of Jesus Christ and so forth. But the Nicene Creed I like because it starts off in this way. It says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, and so on and so forth. One God, very important. Am I beating a dead horse? Maybe, but it's probably the single most important thing apart from justification by faith alone. Monotheism. There is no other God but our God.
Okay, there's only one God.
I'm kind of hinting at that, yeah. I've been dropping a few hints here and there. You might have been picking up on it. Sheila, how many gods do we have? One, that's right. Good, good. Paying attention. Max, how many?
One.
Okay, you're with me so far. All right, so we've beat that topic down a little bit. So I mentioned that our first sentence of the second chapter of the confession has three points to it. The Lord our God is but one only, living and true God. So living, one, we just covered. Then we have living left and true. So living. The importance of this, God is not an inanimate idol. He's not something that someone went out, chopped down a tree, cut out a log, gave it to the woodcrafter who whittled away all the bits that didn't look like God until, boom, there's God. We're going to bow down to this, carved up tree stump. This is the God that saved us. This is the God that brought us out of Israel. This is the God that died for our sins. No. Our God is a true living being. He's not something made of wood or stone or metal. And this is definitely contrasted with the false gods of the pagans. Virtually all of those religions could point and say, that's our God right over there. That's Molech, or that's Dagon, or that's whatever God they were following in those days. So going back into Exodus, which we were at earlier when I mentioned the first commandment, we're going to look at the second commandment, and what does it say? Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. This is, of course, directed to the people of God, and it's applicable to everybody because it's part of God's moral law. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So God, the true living God, has said, you don't carve anything and worship it. Why? Because that's not God. That idol isn't God. God is everywhere. God is in heaven. God is what we call omnipresent. God's not bounded by this universe. He takes up every cubic inch of space everywhere, and he's not in a carved idol more than empty space. God is literally everywhere. And these idols are nothing. They are, in fact, worthless. Let's see, what's my next... So my next note, I had Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 29. What does that say? Let's see. It goes, when you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, small g gods, the work of men's hands, wooden stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. So here God is telling the Israelites that if you disobey me in a certain way, if you become all caught up in idolatry, I'm going to send you to places where you're going to worship pieces of dead metal, pieces of dead wood, things that are not even alive, unlike our living God. Yes. Sorry, Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 29. Yep. And then moving over into Joshua. What did I have here? Joshua 3:10. Joshua 3:10. Okay. Starting at verse 9, actually. Israel crossing the Jordan, Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. The living God is among you. Not a dead God, not an idol, not a piece of metal that's been molded into the form of some kind of animal or beast or winged creature, the living God. Next, I had Isaiah 44. I thought I'd do more writing on the board this lesson, but I really haven't done any. First time Sunday school, what are you going to do? All right, Isaiah 44, starting at verse 6. This could have also been with our previous point, one God. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. And those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. Warm. I have seen the fire," and the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand, and no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" He chops down a tree. Half of it he burns to cook food. The other half, "Oh, that's my God." What silliness. The man makes something and then says, "You're my creator. I just finished literally making you, but you're the God that made the whole world and me and everything." It's when you look at it like that, when you put it the way God put it to the prophet, isn't it ridiculous? Isn't it silly? But we have a living God. We have a living God who made the universe, made all the plants and animals, made everything, every star, sun, moon, you name it. God made it. He made you and me and everybody. And I had one more point. True, the Lord our God is but one only living and true God. So this one I'm not going to go too deep into because it's kind of self-explanatory at this point. God is clearly not a false God. God is a true God. All the other gods are false. So you can gather this from the verses that I've previously cited. I'll just add a couple more that say it explicitly. They're both in the New Testament. First is John 17:3. Jesus in his prayer. I'll start at verse 1 because it flows better. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus clearly states that God, the only true God, very self-explanatory, but it needs to be said, God is the only true God. And then the Apostle John, once again, but 1 John, the book of 1 John, Chapter 5, if I can get there. Okay. 1 John chapter 5, at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So, we have one God, true and living, no other gods. Unlike pagans who think that they can go to various gods for different things. If you want rain, you pray to one God. If you want your wife to get pregnant, you pray to another God. If you want your crops to grow, you pray to another God. If you want your great-great-great-great-grandmother to have a good time in the place where the dead live, you pray to yet another God. But we pray to one God and no other. We confess our sins to one God and no other. We are elected, atoned for, regenerated by, and forgiven by one God and no other, and we give all praise and glory to one God and no other. And that's all the material I had for this lesson today. Are there any questions in the last 3 minutes we have? Then I'll close with a brief word of prayer. Father God, we thank you so much that throughout the ages you've assembled together godly men to write down important truths for the edification of your people. And we do thank you for those great men of the 17th century in the Westminster, Savoy, and London Baptist groups who put together these great words, these wonderful truths, but we derive them from the scriptures you gave us, Lord, the only infallible standard of our faith and practice, your holy word. We thank you for it, Lord. We ask that you help us to read it, meditate on it, commit it to memory as we're able, and to live it out aright. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.